Then the Lord God formed a man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. So the man is formed from the materials that previously existed. He is Adam. That's the Hebrew word. It means man. Who was formed from the ground. Adama in Hebrew. And the Lord prepared a place for the one he had made. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. This was a particular place that God had designed for the man he had made. In the midst of the universe that God had spoken into being, he gathered in one place that which would make for a perfect environment for what he had in mind for the man. It was a garden in which from out of the ground, the scripture says, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Let's note in passing that God took care to prepare a place that was both physically and aesthetically pleasing for the man. Out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. This indicates then that man has in his existence the capacity and the need to have around him that which supplies not only for his physical well-being, but for his aesthetic well-being. This capacity, this need, was not eradicated after the rebellion of man that we know of following in chapter 3. Man continues to need to eat, and he continues to respond to the aesthetic around him. Now what has changed is that we have been affected by sin. So our tastes run toward the less than pleasing and the food that is not good to eat. Our Edenic sensibilities need to be constantly cultivated. Learning to enjoy good food and music and art is not a worldly, unholy exercise. It is in line with who we are in our most foundational self. And it's true. It can be done to excess, and I stand before you as a physical specimen of that unfortunate truth. But we are only enhanced in our humanity by our growing appreciation for that which is done well. Fast food and its equivalent in the arts do not serve this end. I'll get back to this later on. The name of this place that God made for the man to dwell in is called Eden. And that word may correspond to a Hebrew word which means luxury, delight. In the Septuagint, which is an early Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, this connection caused the word to be translated paradison, from which we get our term paradise. So this was a unique act of creation. The one now formed by God was both of the earth and yet made in the image of God. He is the being with whom God directly communicates and gives commands and tasks to. It reads in verse 15 of chapter 2, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." See, Adam is given the task of tending and keeping the garden that God has made. He is to be the monarch, if you will, of the world that God has made. And yet, the expectation is that he will rule in such a way that both the human and the rest of the creatures that God has made will be able to be sustained and provided for. A monarch, yes, but a benevolent one. And not a supreme one. He exists under the supreme rule of God. God made him and prepared a luxuriant environment for him and has given him a grave yet glorious job. He is to serve as God's image bearer on the earth, exercising his God-given powers for the benefit of all. He is of the earth, and for the earth. And through this diligent applying himself toward that which God had created him, he would bring glory back to the one who God, the one who caused all things to be. He is, therefore, to live under the governance of God. Now, to that end, then, God placed within the garden a reminder for the man that he is to remain subservient to his Creator. Verse 16 reads, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Prior to this account, one could read in the first chapter of Genesis how the male and the female, both being made in the image of God, were to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. So, given all that is expected of this being called man, verse 18 records God as saying, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit or corresponding to him." This one, this Adam, this man, God obviously feels is going to need the combined gifting and wisdom of this other if Adam is going to carry out what is expected of him. And he is going to need the uniqueness of her anatomy if there are going to be offspring. The need is abundantly evident when we read the kind of parenthetical or explanatory words that follow in verse 19. "Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him." So, what does God do? Verse 21 says, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made or built into a woman, and brought her to the man." Now, Adam, in all of his observation and naming of the animals, still must have felt deeply the need for the other. He was surrounded by the diversity and glory of God's creation. He was exercising his rule, poetically pictured for us, and is being given the task of naming the animals. But in all of this, he was alone. But now, after God's exercise of his creative genius, Adam awakes to find one who causes him to burst into praise. And it is rendered for us in a poetic form in the Hebrew, giving to it then the sense of an ode or a great outburst of praise. "Then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And perhaps with the intention of echoing God's previous forming of the human, in which Adam was formed from Adama, there is another play on words. Here, Isha is formed from Ish. The woman was formed from the man. This succinct, yet elegantly expressed account is followed by a forward-looking, directing, and revealing statement. It is a statement that grows out of this fertile matrix of divine creativity and intention, human exceptionalism, an environment of potency and beauty, the yearning for wholeness. It is a statement that sets before us the need of establishing and maintaining this fertile matrix by each successive generation. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Let's examine the statement briefly in the light of what we've considered so far. It begins with, therefore. That means that the following thought grows out of what has just been spoken of. The intentionality, the singleness of mind and heart, the satisfaction and exuberance with which the man received the woman from the hand of God, the submission of this new oneness to the headship of their Creator, and the continuing replication of this mystery is what this union is about. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God established all of this with the very first marriage, and it is to be echoed in each successive marriage that emanates from the first. The first Eden is to produce subsequent Edens. Therefore, the man is to leave his father and mother and hold fast, or as it says in the old King James, cleave to his wife. He is to leave and to cleave. The expectation that this first Eden will produce subsequent Edens means then that there is a lot riding on this relationship. That's why the man must hold fast to his wife. He must be stuck to her. Hold fast to her. When this gets translated into Greek, indeed, that's the term that gets used. It's the glue, the mortar that holds bricks together. He is to be glued to her, stuck to her. Because together they are meant to bring glory to God and bring forth subsequent generations from which will arise yet more Edens. It's clear from the portion of Scripture that men, the human, the male counterpart in this human relationship is responsible to oversee the building of these new Edens. The woman who is made from him is comparable to him. But it's clear in the language that God is directing his intention upon men. He is the one who is to make sure that this new entity begins to reflect the glory of that first place. That place that was fertile with potentiality. That place that reflected the power and glory of God. That place that both nourished and cherished the human beings was something that would fall to the responsibility of the man. He was to make sure that he was creating an environment as rich as Eden itself, that subsequent generations might come from it. Gentlemen, you who find yourself in such relationships, or you who would like to be in such relationships, or you who look at that relationship and say, I don't want anything to do with it, please understand that should you find yourself in such a relationship, we are responsible under the headship of God for creating that same fertile matrix in which we are to live and from which successive Eden builders will arise. What does this mean? It means then our Edenic sensibilities need to be cultivated, beginning with us. That is, that we need to understand that we are to live ourselves as individuals underneath the headship of God. We place ourselves underneath the watch care of our Creator, knowing that we owe our very existence to Him. And all that we do is meant to be underneath His headship as stewards to bring forth that fruit which He intends. It means as well that we embrace humbly the responsibility given to that first Adam. A monarch, as it were. A benevolent monarch. That sees that the power that he wields is there not for himself, but for others. He is there to serve those over whom God has given him rule. So we come to this place of authority, this place of leadership with humility, with a heart of the servant, that says, I am here to do the Lord's bidding for the benefit of the Lord's creation. It requires of us as well, to look at the one whom God brings to us, as He did the woman to the man, and to look upon her as one over whom we can rejoice. It begins with a wonderment that we have this fellow creature in our life, that we are not alone, as Adam was alone. That is, that God has put into our life this one who is to help us create this Eden, this place of nourish, this place of potentiality. And if we do not praise the presence of this other one in our lives, as did Adam, then we express just how profoundly far we have fallen. This is bone of your bone. This is the one whom God has given to complement you, to carry out the task of Eden building. And we need to appreciate before God the one whom God has given. And then, if we are to be good rulers, good monarchs of that which God has given to us, then we need to cultivate within that Eden the fruit of Eden. You might recall that it said that this was a place in which God had placed all trees that were good for food and pleasing to the eye. That is, it was an environment that was nourishing, nurturing, aesthetically pleasing, providing. You see, it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. That therefore indicates that that expectation, that coming together, what we call a marriage, is something that grows out of what God had done. All that ripe potential there in the Garden of Eden, what God had purposed for them, is meant to be carried on in each subsequent generation. And as God took Adam and said, Adam, listen, you now are with her, and you are to rule with her over the work that I have given you to do. You are responsible, therefore, to make sure that all things that happen within this garden are for the benefit of all, and she is there to complement you. And so each subsequent Eden builder that comes forth in this union is to look back to this very foundational text and understand what's expected of him. And so when we fall short of these expectations as the Adams of our own Eden, no wonder then there is discontent. No wonder then that there can be heartache even. Because rather than bearing that responsibility with the humility of a benevolent monarch, we treat it with indifference. We treat the other with a lack of care, disrespect, and at its very worst, even abuse. Now, the problem, of course, is what? That we're not Adam and Eve. No, we're the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. That is, that we have contracted this horrible thing called an innate potential and desire for sin. It comes with the territory. And so our job is even harder, but it is still the same job. The expectation of the scripture is that a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is Moses looking down the generations and saying, understand, you subsequent Eden builders, this is what it's about. You leave one, you join to the other, and you make your own. And that one will produce others that will make their own. And yet to do that will require of you to be what Adam was expected to be. And yet we do have this problem, do we not? Of our own innate sin. The job is really, really hard. But there's no letting up. God has said that this is the way it's to be. We saw clearly when Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees who wanted to find out somehow how they could get out of this responsibility. He said, listen, because because of the hardness of your heart, because of your sin, God accommodated, but that's not the way God had intended. He pointed back to the very beginning again. What did he say? For this reason, the man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Certainly, the Pharisees and all of the subsequent generations have struggled with the fallenness of our nature. But the expectation is held out before us that we will be like Adam, responsible for creating an environment that reflects the nurture and glory of Eden, so that all that potential can find its realization within our lives and within the world. How do we fall short? As I've said already, we fall short when we put ourselves at the center of this enterprise, gentlemen. When we consider ourselves to be monarch and therefore the most important. You might be monarch. You are there to be a servant to those around you. You are there to use your rule and your abilities so that others might bring forth their own innate potential. So the first thing to consider then is that we might embrace the rule of that benevolent monarch and yet do so in the way that God had intended. The second thing that I think we tend to do is that we accommodate for something less than the best. That is, that we are content to go along with things as they are because at least it's going. But the trappings that go with that don't seem to reflect that environment that God provided for Adam and for Eve. That is, that sense of security, that sense of provision, that sense even of the aesthetic that attended them, which we still have a need for in us, is not part of our sensibilities. We reflect far too much the weakness of our flesh, and not the strength that we find that God grants us in Christ. We do not cultivate within us our own endemic sensibilities, because we're content to just leave things as they are. At least it's going, and that's enough. But it's not enough. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's what's going to be needed, because the expectation is that this new Eden will produce more Edens. And it isn't enough to just keep going along. I say this to myself. Believe me, I say it to myself. If you've ever been to our house and we've let you upstairs, the downstairs is rough enough. Upstairs. And I do my poor wife a disservice by not providing for her an environment in which she might find respite for her soul and her eyes, an aesthetic sensibility that nourishes her rather than combats her. And perhaps the most grievous way in which we violate this expectation is when we turn our affections, our hearts, to another. That is, that this one whom God has brought into our lives, whom we are to hold fast to, be glued to, whom God has brought in order to help us accomplish this grave and yet glorious task that God has given us, this one to whom God has wedded us so that we might be one with them, we take our affections, our heart, our energies, our hopes, and we begin to place them elsewhere. It can be in the form of work, that we become distracted from the task before us. We feel somehow in a tangential way where we're accomplishing our other task if we just stay more focused on our work. And so it becomes that which takes our energies and our thoughts. It can be in the form of our own self-gratification. I need my space. The guy who takes his paycheck at the end of the week, and rather than going home and making sure the family is fed, he goes down to the corner bar, buys a round of drinks for his friends, hangs out until midnight, comes back, having drunk away most of his paycheck. He needs his off time. time, his release time, his time with his buds. In the meantime, Eden is withering at home. In the meantime, the ground is not being watered, it's dry, unfertile. And of course, it can express itself when that same one actually takes himself physically and joins himself to another. Paul references, you know, this same passage when he speaks about a man who uses the services of some harlot. He says, do you not know that one who joins with the harlot becomes one with her? The two shall become one flesh. This physical union, something granted by the grace of God, carried within this relationship, is something that expresses not just that physical dynamic, but it's meant to be the culmination of an entire wedding together of sensibilities and wants and desires and thoughts and hopes and dreams. It's something that grows out of that same fertile matrix. Not something that you're just entitled to. Something you gotta have. We take ourselves and join ourselves to another. And again, Eden withers. There's so many ways in which we can do this. Which rather than creating an environment that nourishes and that brings forth that latent potentiality there, we do so many things that seem to undermine it. Now, you might not be the guy who drinks up his paycheck and you're not sleeping around with lots of other people, but if we were to take honest evaluation of ourselves and we see what was expected in this first man of when God brings this other one to him, and he tells us that this, therefore, is the model, the paradigm under which we ourselves operate. If we would do a healthy self-evaluation of that, we could go a long way to creating an Eden in our own place.